not particularly good at introductions or qualified necessarily. This is only the second time that I can remember meeting this dear brother face to face. And it was a long time back. But the fellowship and the connection spiritually is very strong and has been there over these years. I've read many of his ministry reports, and I'm always impressed with what God has done and is doing. His idea, his methods, his ways of doing ministry are extremely effective. At Mailbox Club, we talk about the bang for the buck. What does it take to reach a soul for the Lord Jesus? I don't know whether this brother comes up with any kind of an idea about that. But I think he's doing it God's way. And so I am thrilled to have Brother John Nelms come and share with us the ministry and the word, dear brother. And as I said, you take all the time you want.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, Brother Ben told me to try to close it off by 2:30. So let me say, apologize for my coughing. I don't know what's going on, but I'll try not to cough too badly. Is this the water you had for me to drink up here? No, I see it. I'm teasing with you. Although that might work better than water does. I don't know. I'm coughing so much I'm starting to cry now. On our table in the back, we've got our magazine, which probably some of you already get. You're welcome to take one or a dozen if you want. I don't care. If you'd like to be on our mailing list to get our magazine quarterly, whether by mail or email, take one of our brochures that are back there. And if you just open it all the way up and on the back, you'll see a little thing that you can fill out and give us your name, address, and so forth. Just write clearly, okay? Because we can't read it. If you can't read it, I can't read it, and you'll never get our information. But we can send it to you by mail or by email. Keep you informed of what's going on, especially special projects that we have taking place around the world that you can pray about, contribute to if you want to, but at least be able to pray about it for the believers overseas. I've also got three books since I was here. Since I've been here last, I've written three books on missions, and they're on the table. They're somewhat expensive, but we let them go for $10 each when we're at churches. That covers our costs. Any profit that's made them goes to fund the curriculum for our different Bible institutes we work with around the world. And I noticed there's one I did not bring, which I thought would be very appealing to you all. We finally came up with our first children's book on missions. So I've got those in the car. They'll be here tonight, so you can see those. It's like a children's storybook. And we took the story of one of our first preachers we started working with in India, and we made a children's storybook out of that. It's really quite incredible. That was a goal I've had for more than 30 years, to have a children's book on missions, because I would always read stories to my kids at night, and there was never one on missions. I thought, why doesn't somebody do this? And it took us this long to finally do it, to find the artists and to put it all together and so forth. But we have a team, and in the past it was just me, and now there's me and a bunch of other people helping out. So we can get a lot more done now than we used to. And so that's what we have on the table back there. I want you all to know that this is my wife sitting over here. Either that is just some lady that follows me everywhere I go. I don't know why, but she, Nolene, is from Honduras. And I met her when we were doing ministry down there. She used to work for our ministry. After my wife passed away, she was still working for our ministry, and the Lord put us together eventually. And Nolene travels with me just about everywhere I go. And I like taking her particularly overseas and watch her experience things for the first time. You know, I was with her the first time she stepped on an escalator. I thought I was going to have to knock her out to get her to get on it. But she just couldn't figure out why those steps kept moving. She thought it's the stuff we'd been drinking. I said, no, that had nothing to do with it. Then the first time getting her on an elevator, she thought she was at Disney World. Riding that thing up and down, up and down, up and down. And I just enjoy watching her experience these things for the first time. She calls them adventures. I never thought being on an escalator was an adventure, but As hard as it was to get her on it, it was harder to get her off of it. And you got to get off quick. You know, it's going to suck you underneath and take you back up again if you don't step off of it. But Nolene grew up in a little village in Honduras up on a mountain with 17 little houses in it. That was it. No church. Even the Catholics hadn't gone up there. No Mormons had ever knocked on a door. And Jehovah's Witness couldn't go because you couldn't ride a bicycle up there. So that's what they always liked to do, at least in the past. But she grew up not knowing about the Lord. Not knowing about the Lord. I'll tell you about that a little later. But today I want you to turn in your Bibles. I won't keep you late. To the book of Romans, chapter 15. And I just want to share with you some things about missions to make you think a little bit that hopefully you can carry with you. You don't have to remember an outline or anything like that, but hopefully that'll make an impression in your mind and your heart, and you'll see these things. The average ministry lifespan of a missionary in America is 6 years. In other words, most missionaries don't make it beyond 6 years of ministry. They then go back and pastor or do whatever their service for the Lord is. I'm on my 39th year. So that is to say, sometimes churches, I remember when I was young, they'd say, well, how do we know you're going to stick with this? You know, I think by now I've kind of proven that point. I'm a missionary. That's what I am. It's what I do. It's all I know. If I can't do this, then Walmart's going to get a new greeter because I don't know how to do anything else. Just missions is all I know. But I say humbly, I do know missions because it's been my life. It's all I study. It's all I know. I interview thousands of missionaries, both Americans and otherwise. I study their methods of doing things because whatever I can learn, I can pass along to others. And thus the purpose in the books. So I think I can give you some things today that perhaps you've never heard before or never even considered that might help you in your missions in the future. So in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, Paul wrote, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." And he goes on from there. He says, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, wheresoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you." I mentioned this briefly in the Sunday school time about Paul going to Rome. But I want you to stop and see what's taking place here, because there's a lot in the Bible. People attribute our ministry would come up with a new way of doing missions. It's really not true. We did not come up with a new anything. We simply began doing missions the way the Bible teaches us to do missions. I grew up in a church, taught the Word of God all my life, called to be a missionary at age 11, went off to Bible college, worked in different churches, so forth. I had a concept of missions. And missions, I got that because I thought it was biblical. And it's what I seemed to perceive from all the missionary speakers out here. And that is this. A missionary is someone who goes from point A to point B and preaches the gospel. A missionary is someone who looks like me, who goes to people who don't look like me and preaches the gospel. I thought that to be a missionary, you had to learn another language. You had to go to a foreign country. But I want to help you understand something. Paul never went to a foreign country. Everywhere he went was still part of the Roman Empire. It'd be like me going from, say, Augusta to Birmingham and then going up to Kansas City. I'm still in America. I'm still speaking the same language. The culture might be a little bit different from place to place, but it's still the empire, so to speak. And everywhere Paul went, it was part of the Roman Empire. He could have learned the languages that were commonly spoken there, but everybody there already spoke Latin, and most people already spoke Greek. So he didn't have to get into the nitty-gritty of learning the details of the languages. They already understood what he had to say. He was going by on Roman roads to get to where he went. He was traveling on Roman vessels to get to where he went. So my understanding of what a missionary was, the very basis of missions, was incorrect. You don't have to go to people who are unlike you. What is missions then? Missions is taking the gospel to people who've never heard it before. I don't mean to say that if you walk across the street and you find that the person who lives in that house has never been witnessed to, that you are now a missionary. I think that's incorrect. We say that. We tell our people, if you pass out a tract, you're a missionary. Well, that's like saying to you ladies, if you give your husband an aspirin, you're now a doctor. Just because a doctor gives out aspirins too doesn't make you a doctor when you do it. A missionary is a specific call from God for a specific purpose. I fly a lot. I've flown about 2 million miles now in my lifetime. I've never gotten on a plane yet where the stewardess sits in the pilot's seat. I usually fly Delta. Everybody on that plane who's an employee works for Delta, but they're not all a pilot. And I can guarantee you, if I see a stewardess sitting in the pilot seat, I'm flying Spirit Airlines. And I said I would never do that again. Why? Because just because you work for Delta doesn't make you a pilot. And just because you pass out a tract doesn't make you a missionary. That's like saying to people that, I see a big thing now, our mission boards, they say, we have X number of missionaries. Well, you list them. And when you go down the list, you find out they only have half the number they say they have. Why? Because they're counting the wife as a missionary also. But we don't do that in our churches. We say this is our pastor. We don't say this is our pastors. We say this is our pastor and his wife. But it makes the board look bigger if they can say they have twice as many missionaries than they actually have. Doesn't mean that a woman can't be a missionary. But most of the time they're not. They're a wife, they're a mother, they're a helper. And there's a difference between being a missionary and being a helper. One of the biggest mistakes we make in missions is that we confuse our social work with missionary work. I believe in social work. We have a ministry called Touch of Life that's feeding thousands of children every day. And the more I can feed, the better, because it opens the door for preaching the gospel. And by the way, our Lord fed people too. And our Lord healed people too. Our Lord didn't just preach everywhere he went. In fact, if you read in the book of John, you'll find out that people claim that they went to see, to hear Jesus because they wanted to see what he was going to do. They didn't care what he said. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to see the blind man healed. And that's what was social work. But social work should also be spiritual work. One should lead to the other. If it's just social by itself, then it's of no value, because anybody you help today may be dead tomorrow, or they'll certainly be dead in the next 100 years. So you didn't really change anything. You have to get inside the heart, and that's what missions is all about. Taking the gospel where Christ is unnamed and unknown. Anything beyond that is not missions. It's ministry. And shouldn't we be doing ministry? Of course we should. But the problem is, we've gotten to the point where we treat missions as ministry. So now everybody is called a missionary. From the year 1974 to the year 2000, 9 out of 10 of all missionaries from America lived in America. You get that? From that 25-year period from 74 to 2000, 90% of all American missionaries actually lived in America. But I thought missionaries went somewhere else. It's because over the years we got to where we'll call anybody who serves God and needs to get paid for it a missionary. I was taught soul winning by a man in our church named Bobby Oswald up in Atlanta. I don't know who he worked for, but it wasn't a ministry. And on Sunday afternoons, he would go out to jails around Atlanta to preach the gospel. And I got to go with him. And watching him week after week after week, I learned how to witness to people and how to win souls to Christ. He did that out of his heart. Later, I heard of other men who did that. Then ministry started to help encourage people to do it. Next thing you know, people are getting paid to be a missionary to the jails. They're not a missionary. They are a minister to the jails. And what we used to do free, we now get paid to do it. I'm not against a man being paid. My point is this. We had evolved in our Christianity in America to where what we used to do from our heart, we now want to get paid to do it. And if you say to somebody, I'm a pastor, they're not going to pay you because the pastor has a church. He doesn't have a jail. And if you say I'm an evangelist, they're not going to pay you because the evangelist is supposed to be out preaching in churches, although that's not what the Bible says. So what do people do? They say, I am a missionary to the jails. I am missionary to this. I'm a missionary to that. In other words, if you want to serve God in America and get paid to do it, call yourself a missionary and people will pay you. I've actually met a man who is a missionary plumber. Churches support him to go and work on the church, on the plumbing in poor churches that can't afford it and the widows who need somebody to help them in their house. I've heard, didn't meet this guy, I've heard a man who is a missionary to the fashion industry in New York City, although he called it the garment industry. Churches literally are supporting him to go soul winning in lower Manhattan where all the clothing designers are. Well, we used to call that a soul winner. And he did it on his free time or he did it during his lunch break. Now you're a missionary who does that. Why? Because soul winners don't get paid. Missionaries do. You see how missions has been corrupted over the years to where now, what is a missionary? Biblically, a missionary is one who goes to carry the gospel where Christ is unknown, unnamed. My wife grew up in this little village I mentioned to you. She and her mom, at certain times of the year, would walk for days to go to where there was a coffee plantation, and they would pick the coffee beans off the bush. And when they go there, farm owner, reverting to Spanish for a second, the farm owner would have a little shack where the workers would sleep in at night. But before they go to bed, they'd sit out on the porch of it and chit-chat with each other. The kids run around playing. They drink coffee and so forth. And one night, while they were doing that, a man walked up with a guitar and started singing songs about Jesus. So they all enjoyed the entertainment. They listened to him. Then he began to preach to them. And before he left, he gave them little New Testaments. Well, Nolene's mom couldn't read, so Nolene took it. And she started reading the book in the book of Revelation. She was, 10 years old or something like that? Scared her half to death. That was the first time she'd ever heard of Jesus. In a country that had the gospel for over 100 years, that had missionaries for over 100 years, why had nobody ever gone to her village? Because that's not what we're taught to do. We're taught to go to the big cities because that's where all the people are. Well, guess what? There's people who don't live in big cities too. Missionaries trip over themselves in the countries they go to where 99% of the country never gets an effective witness from them. Why? Because that's what they've been taught to do by people who were taught to do it, by people who were taught to do it by somebody who never read the book of Acts. That's how it's been done. And that's how it's continued to be done. 10 years old before she ever heard of Jesus, she told me, she said, I knew there was a God, but I didn't know he had a son. Oh, my goodness. That, spiritually, that's like an earthquake to me. It's such a profound statement. I didn't know he had a son. Nobody had ever told us that. It would be another 5 years before she'd hear the name of Jesus again. When living with family members, because her mom was too poor to take care of all the kids, so she was farmed out to a family member. And they took her to their Pentecostal church one night. And that night, because she was embarrassed to go, they gave her a pair of shoes because she had never worn a pair of shoes in her life at age 15. Where are you, Jane? You're 16. Imagine if last year was the first time you'd ever worn a pair of shoes. At that church that night, in a borrowed dress with borrowed shoes, she heard about Jesus again and gave her heart to him. Now, they tried to slay her in the spirit, and she wouldn't have any of that, but it was wonderful to hear about Jesus again. God will reach those who are seeking for him. We've had a problem in missions. Three problems that I write about in one of the books. First of all, a manpower problem. We don't even know what missions is anymore. Do you realize that most countries on that map back there don't have a single missionary in them? We send more missionaries to Brazil than any other country in the world. We send the second most missionaries in the world to Mexico. You probably have a Mexican cutting your grass. Why do we have to send missionaries there when they've already come here? Do you know what will happen if you win a Mexican? I got a call a few weeks ago from a friend of mine. He said, I have a friend who owns a business and he has some Honduran men who work for him. They've all accepted Christ now and they're burdened about their hometown. They want to know if they can pay for a preacher to go to their hometown and start a church there. Well, their hometown is about 10 miles away from where one of her sisters lives. So we're now working with a pastor to see if we can get him to go start a second church in that town. Why? Because these men living in America have a burden for their people back home. And sooner or later, they're going to go back home, and they'll carry the gospel with them, and they'll knock on doors, and they'll plant churches. You know where we send the third most number, highest number of missionaries in the world? Great Britain. Because those poor folks have never heard of Jesus. Isn't that something? It's incredible what we do and call it missions, and it's incredible what we don't get done for missions. So we could stand here all day, I could give you example after example. Let me move on. So our first problem is manpower. Our second problem is mentality. We don't understand missions. We think a missionary is somebody who raises support and then goes out and preaches the gospel somewhere. We do something called deputation. You know what deputation is? Okay, I'm in my 39th year. I've never been on deputation. But you're supposed to go on deputation. Really? Where was that written in here? I read go, but I didn't see anything with a comma saying after you've raised support. It doesn't say that. I'm not saying it's wrong for a guy to go on deputation. I'm just saying I never went on deputation. And I've lasted 39 years. That's seven and a half times longer than the average missionary lasts. Why? Because when God calls you to do something, you do it. You don't say wait unless it's a training that you got to go through. But I just figured the Lord will take care of me. He always has. What's going to make the difference? Because I'm a missionary now. He can't take care of me. Oh, I think he'll take more care of me because I'm doing what he called me to do. In 1975, the Philippines had 3,000 missionaries. Why? Well, because so many of us had been there for World War II, during the Korean War, and Vietnam. And guys fell in love with the Philippines and decided they wanted to go back there and be missionaries. But as they got a burden for elsewhere, or they died, or whatever the case may be, 20 years later, 1995, the 3,000 missionaries in Philippines has shrunk down to 118. What happened? They died. They went somewhere else. In 1975, when 3,000 missionaries were there, coincidentally, they planted 3,000 churches. Because back then, that's what missionaries did. They planted churches. But today, most missionaries that are alive today, being supported by churches like yours, have never and will never start a church in their entire career. We don't evangelize anymore. We maintain established ministries. A missionary gets old and retires. He calls his mission board and says, I'm retiring in 6 months. Y'all need to send another missionary down here to take over. They've never been introduced to the concept of a Paul who has a Timothy, who has Timothy's, who has Timothy's, who has Timothy's. They never thought about the fact that part of their job is to train up somebody to take over their work so that they can move on and start another work. But instead, they go and they pastor a church for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, however long they're there. Then they retire and they bring in another American to take their place. Is it any wonder we haven't fulfilled the Great Commission? The very thing Christ told us to do, we haven't done it. So we have to ask ourselves, why have we not fulfilled his parting command? Well, to me, the best way to understand why we haven't done it is to figure out what are we doing wrong? What are we not doing that he told us to do? And in the Bible, there's no such thing as a Paul without a Timothy. It just doesn't exist. If you got a Paul, you got a Timothy. If you're a Peter, you got your disciples. If you're a Thomas, you've got your disciples. But now we go and we do it ourselves. We do it all on our own. By the way, when the missionaries left the Philippines, 20 years later, those 3,000 churches, as the missionaries were going out, they were going up. And the 3,000 churches had turned into 55,000 churches. Who was starting all those churches? the Filipino Timothys are the ones who are starting it. You see, those missionaries understood what they were supposed to be doing, but we no longer train our missionaries that way. So we've got a mentality problem. And as a result, we're sending out fewer and fewer and fewer missionaries. Can I give you some numbers? I like stats. I'm a bean counter by nature. When you become a missionary, the way you become a missionary is you go and visit a mission board. And you tell them, I feel called to God to be a missionary. I'd like to go out under your board. And they say, do you have a letter from your pastor? Well, as a matter of fact, I do. Right here, a letter from a pastor. And this is a guy I went to Bible college with. And this was my pastor when I was in the third grade. But we keep up, so he knows what I'm doing. Well, what do you believe in this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine? Okay, where do you think God wants you to go? I think he wants me to go this place. They'll ask him a few more questions. Then they'll huddle together and they'll extend to him the right hand of fellowship and say, congratulations, you're now a missionary with our board. You need to get your missions, what you call prayer cards printed up and so on and so forth. We're going to have a 1 week or 2 week training time. You can come and learn how to be a missionary, but you're now a missionary. He walked in the door as a layman from his church. He walked out the door as a missionary. Does that sound right to you? Is that how your pastor became a pastor? No. He studied. He worked under the tutelage of another pastor. He learned how to be a pastor. Is that the way your airplane pilot flew your airplane? He walked in and they said, congratulations, you're now a pilot. Put these wings on your chest. Everything will be great. You wouldn't have got on that plane, would you? Why do we demand less from servants of God than we demand from servants of a corporation? We got a mentality problem. By the way, of those missionaries who do come and get certified as a missionary, 43% of them will never finish deputation. You may have pictures on your wall of guys that aren't even on the mission field and haven't been there in 15 years. I go in churches oftentimes and find that to be the case, because once the name gets on there, you just send them a check every month and you don't really know what they're doing. 43% of men who start on deputation never finish it. That's huge. Or as Trump would say, that's huge. But what about those who do make it to the mission field? Of those who get all their support and get there, 74% of them will not complete their third year. They'll quit somewhere between the first week and the third year. 74% of them. Of those who do make it and who do stay for the first four-year term and then come home on furlough, 55% of those will never go back. You see our problem? We got a manpower problem. We got a mentality problem. When I first started this ministry, people told me I was wrong to do it, that it's unbiblical, that I was going to destroy missions as we know it. And that wasn't my inclination, but I was 30 years old, and those were white-haired guys who'd been missionaries before I was born. I figured they knew more than I did, but all I could do is what God called me to do. I remember one of them up in Warner Robins said to me after a service, he said, that's a nice dream you're having, son, but you'll wake up someday. I'm still asleep. And it's not a nightmare. It's a great dream. How well does it work? Well, we started off with six guys that we were supporting in northern Thailand who would go in and out of Burma and Laos. Six guys that my church supported for $1 a day. That was in September 1986. Once we started the ministry and I'd come to churches like yours, other people would say, that's a great idea. We've never heard that. We like that. We want to help. $1 a day, we can afford that. So they would give. Now, today, we have 28,000 preachers in our network. Well, let me clarify that. We have 28,000 church planters in our network. Every one of them out every day working on starting the next church. 28,000. You mentioned, brother, about the cost of a soul being saved. Well, we actually know that in our ministry. It's 11 cents. Have you got 11 cents in your pocket? That's question number one. Question number two, have you ever led anybody to Christ? Maybe you haven't. Give me your 11 cents and I'll give it to a national preacher and he'll win somebody to Christ in your name. 11 cents. That's incredible. By the way, coincidentally, we have someone in our ministry being saved every 11 seconds around the world. We have someone being baptized every, every 1 minute and 29 seconds. We have a village being evangelized every 1 hour and 2 minutes. No, I'm sorry, 1 every 2 minutes and 8 seconds. I read my thing wrong. And we have a new church being started every, let's say, 7 minutes. It's less than that. Say, how can you do that? Well, because just like we have a different definition for a missionary, a biblical definition, we have a biblical definition for a church. You see, in America, we typically don't start churches. Now, I started 3 churches in America, but I didn't really. I started 2 in L.A. and 1 just north of New York City. You know, if you watch Fox News, you know who Judge Jeanine is? I started one in the town she lives in White Plains, New York. But really, we didn't start churches. We started a corporation. And then we went out and let people know we were there so that they could shift from whatever church they're in to our church. So that's how we start churches in America. We start corporations. And that's expensive. Just filing the paperwork for the state is expensive. But then you got to rent a facility. You got to get chairs. You got to get a PA system. You got to get a computer with overhead. Oh my goodness. To be an actual church, you got to have a steeple. You got to have a choir loft. You got to have choir robes. You got to have this. Let's not forget the padded pews. All the things will you do, and people say, how in the world can you guys start a church every 6 minutes and 41 seconds? Well, I'll tell you why, since you asked. We don't start corporations. We go into a village, we preach the gospel, and preach it, and preach it. And then we gather the new believers together. We call them out. Come on, we're going to have a meeting. We want to teach you something that you need to do now that you're following Jesus. You need to be baptized. Let us explain to you what that means. Now, where's the closest river? And then we all walk down to the river. And people follow along to see what's going on. And then you stand out in the river with them and you baptize them and you explain to them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And how this person now has been born again. He's a new person. And many times they'll just take a new name. Particularly if they're in a non-Christian society, they'll take a biblical name. They may have been whatever. Now they call themselves Joseph or John or Luke or whatever. So their baptism now becomes a witness. How do we baptize? In the church. How is it a witness? It's only a testimony to the other believers that are sitting there seeing it. But when we baptize in third world countries, it becomes a community testimony. People, you can start with 15 people walking to the river, and by the time you get there, half mile away, you may have 75 or 100 people with you. And they're looking at, what are they doing? Why are they getting in the water? And the preacher stands there, and in the water, he explains it all. It becomes a witness. And everybody in town knows that this guy they grew up with is now following Jesus. What a difference in the way the Bible does it and the way we do it. It's not to say what we do is sin. It's just that it's less effective. God devised a program. If we will follow his program, we will get his blessings. He said, they that honor me, I will honor. So if we honor the Lord in what we're doing, he honors us with the fruit that we're seeking on his behalf. So that's how we do it. So you have a mentality problem. They used to say, that's not the way it's always been done. We don't do anything the way it's always been done. 100 years ago, y'all got a picture of your church back there before this building here was built. 1972. Now, these kids say that was like, just after the Civil War. And I'm thinking, 1972? Good grief. That's the year I graduated from high school. And you didn't have a building, but now you do. Things change over time. We don't do anything now the way we've always done it. When you leave today, you'll go home and open a big box in your kitchen and pull out a little box and stick it in a medium-sized box on your counter, push a few buttons, and 3 minutes later, you sit down and eat lunch. My grandmother would have called that witchcraft. We don't cook the way we used to cook. Some chef cooks it for us and freezes it, and then we just heat it up. We don't travel. There's not a single carriage with a horse out there. I'm ashamed of you people. Modernist. Where are the kerosene lamps? You see what I'm saying? We don't do anything the way we've always done it. So why should we insist that God's work be done the way we've always done it? I say, let's do God's work in the most effective, efficient way we can do it, as the Bible outlined for it to be done. Now, the final problem was the money. You got to get to that. And I'm persuaded that you guys probably give quite a bit to missions, having hosted the Mailbox Club here for decades and decades. When was that started? Right after the Civil War? 65. Jane, you weren't even a sparkle in your daddy's eye in 1965. He barely had an eye. You weren't born in 65. Oh my goodness gracious. Man, I feel old all of a sudden. I can remember being growing up in churches like yours, and missionaries would come by and they were seeking $300 a month support. And we'd look at them and say, why do you need so much? Because they were going and living like the people that they worked with. They didn't have a car. They walked like everybody else walked. Over the years, missionaries have learned that we got to have more. And I'm not opposed to that. I don't think it's wrong. Because most countries you go to now, everybody has a car, or half the people have a car. And how are you going to go out to these villages and evangelize if you got to walk for 3.5 hours just to get there? There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying things have changed. But money can still go far in a third world country. It would shock you to understand that legally, most missionaries probably have a higher salary than the president of the country does where they're living. Now, of course, that president's also corrupt and taking money from everywhere he can get it. But it used to be that we could live on $1 a day or $2 a day or $3 a day. Now we cannot. But do you know that half the world still lives on less than $2 a day? That's incredible. Because when we think of the world, we think of places that we see on TV like France and England and Mexico and places like that where they have a higher economy now. But half the world lives on less than $2 a day. So that means when you're supporting a preacher, you can support him for 50 bucks a month. And that's a full-time wage for him. If he lives in a city, he might need as much as $300 a month because he's in a city where rent's high and so forth. $300 a month. But the average missionary is going to be making around $7,000 to $8,000 a month. I don't oppose them having it. More power to them. But earn it. If you're going to get it, earn it. Do what you're supposed to be doing. Get out there and do the work of God. We have right now in our ministry the ability that we see a new church being planted for every $4 that we take in our income. So for us to plant a church is not starting a corporation. It's planting a church. And it costs us $4. Now, I asked you earlier, did you have 11 cents? Have you got $4? If you gave me $4 a month for our ministry, for our Great Commission Fund, you know what you would be doing? You would be financing the starting of one new church every month. Your family would plant 12 churches in the next year. Isn't that incredible? I mean, it's amazing to me how much these guys can get done with so little. Oh, by the way, people criticize, say, well, what do you call a church where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus? I could call that a church, but that's not what we call a church. Here's our definition. You tell me if it's not biblically based and we'll change it. A church is a group of newly saved and baptized believers meeting together regularly for worship under the leadership of a pastor. That's what we define as a church. The new churches we start, how many did I say it was? One every 6 minutes and 41 seconds. These churches average 37 newly saved and baptized adult believers upon their inception as a church. It's not two or three. It's 37 adults. Because in most countries of the world, they don't count children. Not that they don't believe a child can be saved, but a child can't make lifetime decisions like where you're going to live, what job you're going to do, and so forth. So they don't bring children into their numbers. They do believe they can be saved, but they usually won't baptize them until they're a teenager because they want to see the evidence of salvation in their life before they make a public spectacle of their following Christ. They want to know that they're really following Christ. You say, are they right to do that? I don't know if they're right or wrong. I'm just telling you what they do around the world. And it's not my job to tell them what to do. It's my job to fund them so they can do more of it. So they can go to more villages and preach the gospel to more people and plant more churches that will also plant more churches. Let me give you a story and then I'll stop with that. And I could give you 1,000 now. When we started years ago, we started with a tribe called Akha in northern Thailand. They're all over Southeast Asia. In Thailand at that time, there were 600,000 of them living there. They had no written language, just communication by word. Maybe tonight I'll tell you how I went there, but let me get beyond the first exposure to the gospel. About 4 years later, we were supporting a number of their guys who were going out as evangelists. Now, what we call evangelists, and this really blew them away, they would tell me that they were evangelists. I'd get a group of guys together. What are you? I'm evangelist. What are you? Evangelist. What are you? Evangelist. What are you? Evangelist. And you? Pastor. Oh, okay. What are you? Evangelist. And I'd say, well, how many of you guys have helped start a church? They all had. I thought you were an evangelist. Yeah. Well, why are you starting churches? And they thought they'd done something wrong. And they asked me, they said, what does an evangelist do in your culture? I said, well, where I come from, an evangelist is usually someone who used to be a pastor. And as he got older, he retired and he goes around now preaching in the churches of his old pastor friends. And that's an evangelist. And they got together in a little huddle and talked about it for a minute and came back to me with a question. And they said this, why would an evangelist preach in a church? Those people are already evangelized. I had no answer for them because I was an American believer. That's what I thought an evangelist was. But biblically, that's not what, by the way, you read the book of Acts, you read about three evangelists, three people that were called evangelists in the book of Acts. Philip, Philip's older daughter, and Philip's younger daughter. They were called evangelists also because the evangelist was someone who's actively outgoing, soul winning. And the result of that is churches get formed from the new converts. Well, there were two guys named Baldu and Yatu, and they went out into the jungles to reach more of their tribe people with the gospel. So they had a little shoulder bag. They carried some rice in it as long as it would last. And after walking for days, they came to a clearing, a rice paddy, and they looked up and there was a hill there and a village on top of the hill. Because the Akha always put their villages on top of a hill because they're afraid of the spirits of the water, and the rivers aren't at the top of the hill. They're at the bottom of the hill. So they build their houses up there to be away from the water spirits that will destroy them. So they walked up the hill to where the village was. And when they got to the crest, everybody in the village was sitting there on the ground. Just sitting when they should have been down in the rice paddies working. And as they walked in, an old gentleman stood up, walked to them and said, thank you for coming. We've been waiting for you. And they looked at each other perplexed. They just walked out of a jungle. You couldn't see anybody coming. And besides, we've walked for days, they're thinking, to get here. So they asked him, what do you mean you've been waiting for us? And this is what the old fellow told him. He said, I am the shaman of the village, which means he's the mayor, the police chief, the doctor, the witch doctor. He runs the village. He said, I grew up with this job. I perform all the sacrifices for our people, for the demon spirits, so that they'll leave us alone. I learned my trade well. I take care of my people. He said, but all my life at night, I look up to the sky and I see the stars. And I think to myself, there must be a spirit up there who's greater than the spirits that we worship. Because our spirits are evil. They're mean. They smell bad to us. They hurt us. They make our crops fail. Sometimes they demand that we sacrifice one of our children to them, or a buffalo, or a goat to them. They're always take, take, take from us. And I thought in my mind, there must be a greater spirit than all of these spirits, because I see goodness. Crops do grow. Rain comes. We're able to build our houses. Our wives give birth to little children. They bring so much joy to us. And I know these good things could not come from these evil spirits. It's contrary to them. So there must be a good spirit, and he must be stronger than all the bad spirits, or else we wouldn't have these good things. He said, 3 nights ago, I had a dream. And in my dream, the creator of the universe stood before me. And he said, because you've been seeking for me, in 3 days, I will send 2 of my representatives to your village. When they come, listen to what they have to say. He said, this morning was the 3rd day. So I told everybody in the village to sit here because the creator was sending us messengers today. By the way, you know what the word apostle means? Messenger. What a coincidence. He said, now here you are. Tell us about the creator. So they told him about the creator. And that day you had a Nineveh story where the whole village converted to Christ. Eventually, the witch doctor became the pastor of the village. God had sent these men off in the jungle because he had a prepared people waiting for them to bring the news. But they were able to go there because we had put a few dollars, literally a few dollars in their hands so they could buy some rice and not starve out in the jungle. They're stuck out there for a month. All it took was just a few dollars to get the gospel to these people. By the way, that tribe now, that was in 1988 that occurred. I first exposed them to the gospel in 1986. By the year 1995, 95% of them had accepted Christ as their Savior. That's 95% of 600,000 people. They no longer had totem poles in their villages. They no longer worshiped spirits. They no longer had demon cords around their wrists. They had churches that would meet together on Sundays and pray. They would have communion services. Oh, they didn't have grape juice. They'd use water or whatever they had because they're tribal people living out in the jungle. They were following Christ as best they could because their own messengers were taking the gospel. If they were waiting for an American to come to them, they'd still be waiting because foreigners are not allowed to go there. You see the importance of supporting nationals? The question is, do we want to fulfill the Great Commission or do we not? If we do, then what are we willing to do to fulfill it? Sell your house? No. Sell your car? No. $4 plants a church. 11 cents brings an adult to Christ. And when the adult gets saved, you can bet the children are going to get saved too. That's just the way it works. Consider that if you will. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you'll take the words that were spoken and use them to your glory, to the benefit of your kingdom, and for the blessing to your people. That's why we're here. Do with those words as you will, in Christ's name, amen. Now let me say this before I sit down. I don't want to hold you. I'm going to show you some more videos tonight, by the way, that will really be a blessing to you if you want to come see them. I don't know you. And you're thankful by now that you don't know me. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're no better off than the pagan that lives in the jungle. The only difference, they've never heard. They didn't know God had a son. And you do. So if you've never been humble enough before God to acknowledge to him that you are a sinner in need of salvation, you know, in America, in the English language, to say I was saved doesn't mean much of anything. Because we save our money, we save time, we save this, that, and the other thing. But in most of the world, the word saved means I was dying and he saved me. I was drowning in the river, He saved me. It has a punch to it, a significance to it. And that's how it should be when we're talking about our salvation. Are you saved? Is Christ just another name or just the name of the Son of God and you've known that all your life? Or is he someone who reached down from heaven when you're on your way to hell and he saved you from it because you asked him to save you? You asked for his forgiveness. You acknowledge that he is the Savior. Nobody else can reach down from heaven and save you, but he could, and because you asked him to, he did. If that hasn't occurred in your life, then you're no closer to heaven than that witch doctor was before he had his first dream. You need to consider that and talk to some of these men or ladies in the church if you need some counsel on that. Thank you, brother. Turn it over.